Our Heavenly Father, we would like to take this opportunity as we approach the last chapter of the book of Romans that we're studying, chapter 11, to express our tremendous gratitude to you that through the Holy Spirit you have instructed us through this book. You have answered many of our questions. You have given us great encouragement. We've gained tremendous strength from the principles and the truths that we've studied. And I just want to pray, Father, that you will continue to use the messages that have come from this marvelous book that have been recorded on tape, that they would continue to go out and meet the needs of your people wherever they may be and wherever those tapes may find themselves. Now, as we bring the book to a conclusion, we just pray that you'll confirm the truths of it within our souls, conform us to the character of your Son, and let us move on into other portions of Scripture, other pastures of your field, where we can feed and nourish our souls and strengthen ourselves for the life that you have called us to. So we commit ourselves, Father, to your plan and your purpose. As we study your word, we devote ourselves to your will. And just again, remembering this evening the Swift family and all the relatives, we just pray, Father, your great comfort on them and that they'll have great assurance that he stands in your presence, and certainly for those who are still unsaved. We ask the convicting power of God the Holy Spirit to open their eyes to the faith that he held and the hope that he had. We thank you for this in advance in Jesus' name. Amen. We need to introduce the 11th chapter of the book of Romans, and remember that in Romans 9, 10, and 11 what we have are three chapters that deal with the history of Israel. Chapter 9 with Israel's past, chapter 10 the present. We now enter into chapter 11, which deals with the future. And it's very interesting that in Romans 9 through 11, we have a historical application of the book of Hosea. You might want to just jot down some of the parallels between the book of Hosea and the book of Romans, the chapters here in Romans 9, 10, and 11. First of all, of course, we have the fact that Hosea took Gomer as his bride, and this is exactly what God did to the nation of Israel. Israel is called the bride of God the Father in the Old Testament. And secondly, we remember that Gomer was unfaithful to Hosea. And of course, this was a picture of the unfaithfulness of Israel to God. And thirdly, we remember that as a consequence of her unfaithfulness, Gomer suffered the consequences, the things that she sowed she then had to reap, and ultimately this led her into slavery. And this is, of course, the story of the unfaithfulness of Israel bringing them again and again into bondage, into the Babylonish captivity, and of course, after the crucifixion, the dispersion of the nation of Israel by Rome. So the parallel just continues on through the book. You'll remember that Hosea then went and purchased Gomer in the slave block. She ended up a slave. She ended up being passed from hand to hand. As her beauty and appeal faded, she was passed from person to person until finally she ended up as a slave. And Hosea went and he purchased her, a picture of what Jesus Christ did in redemption at the cross for the children of Israel. And it was after this that Hosea said to Gomer, "You are going to remain for many days alone, and I will remain alone as well." And then after that time of isolation, then they would be restored. And of course, this is exactly the story that we look at now in Hosea chapter 3. "The Lord said to me," Hosea says, "go again and love a woman who is loved by a lover." In other words, show love, show unconditional divine love to a faithless wife, an unfaithful lover, and is committing adultery, just like the love of the Lord for the children of Israel, who look to other gods and love the raisin cakes. And the words are supplied here in the New King James, the raisin cakes of the pagans. That's quite significant because the pagan religions were, of course, very immoral, and the raisin cakes were looked at as a sex stimulant in the religions of the pagans, and so this is an allusion to that. "So," he says, "I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver and 1.5 homers of barley. And I said to her, 'You shall stay with me many days. You shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man, and so too will I be toward you. For the children of Israel shall abide many days without a king or a prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, without ephod or teraphim. In other words, they're not going to have the temple, they're not going to have the priesthood, they are going to be completely separated from those things. And afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. They shall fear the Lord and His goodness in the latter days. And while we're in Hosea, if you'll just turn to Hosea 5 and verse 15, as he continues to talk about the return of the children of Israel. In verse 15, he says, I will return again to my place. And by application, prophetically, this applies to the Lord Jesus Christ, who returned to the Father, until they acknowledge their offense. You'll remember that as he walked out of the temple at the end of Matthew 23, he talked about how he would have gathered the children of Israel together under his wings, like the hen with her chicks, but they would not. And then he said, you will not see me henceforth until you say, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. So I will return until they acknowledge and they will seek my face. In their affliction, they will earnestly seek me. Moving on into chapter 6, come and let us return to the Lord. This is now reflecting prophetically the attitude of the children of Israel in that future day. For he has torn, but he will heal us. He has stricken, but he will bind us up. And then a very amazing prophetic statement in the second verse. After 2 days, he will revive us, and in the third day, he will raise us up. And of course, first of all, this applies to the Lord Jesus Christ, 3 days and three nights in the grave, and then raised in resurrection. But very interesting to apply this to the history of the nation of Israel. We know that from the time of the crucifixion, and then, of course, the coming of the Holy Spirit, people differ as to whether it was 30 to 33 A.D., some even wider figures than that. Until the present day, we have approximately 2,000 years, give or take, a few years because of various inconsistencies in our dating system. And this is taken up by the church age in which you and I live. You'll remember that Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 3 that with the Lord a day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as a day. So if we apply this, after 2 days, he will raise us up. And the rapture of the church, of course, I was teaching this down at my Mandra class on Wednesday, and someone said, does this mean that we can say with certainty that the rapture is coming this year? And I said, absolutely not. For one reason, because the crucifixion didn't occur until 30 A.D., so we could have another 30 years. For another reason, because the birth of Christ was approximately 4 B.C., our calendars are off. There are inconsistencies and uncertainties. Absolutely no one can pin it down. No man knows the day or the hour, but we can certainly say that we're in those times. And then, of course, you have that brief period of the tribulation period. The prophet Isaiah said he would make a short work in the nation of Israel on the earth. And then, of course, following that, we enter into the kingdom age, and that would then be the third day. So after 2 days, he will revive us. And on the third day he will raise us up, that we may live in his sight. Therefore, verse 3 says, let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. His going forth is established as the morning, and he will come to us like the rain, like the latter and former rain to the earth. So we have a great parallel in the 9th, 10th, and 11th chapters of Romans to the story told in the book of Hosea. Let's go back to the 11th chapter of Romans, where we have the philosophy of the Apostle Paul toward history. And that philosophy is very strongly stated through these chapters. God is in control of history. And the key to history is the focal point of history. And that focal point, of course, is the cross. And we need to recognize that when we talk about history, we're talking about his story. And this is something that comes through very strongly as Paul presents it here. And, you know, without recognizing the place that Jesus Christ holds, and it's so interesting that everyone in the world dates their existence today from his coming. No matter what religion they are, no matter what they profess to believe, no matter how much men want to expunge him from history. And I've just finished reading a book called The Conspiracy to Silence the Son of God that traces the attempts to essentially expunge Jesus Christ from history. But of course, it's not going to happen because he's the cornerstone of history. And Only through understanding his purpose and his coming does history really make any sense at all. In Romans 11, Paul's going to answer two questions for us, and it's important to understand that he's dealing with these. In verse 1, the question is, has God cast away the nation of Israel permanently? In other words, is God finished with the nation of Israel? Now, I wish that a lot of pastors and churches and denominations would study these chapters, because there are a lot of people who call the church spiritual Israel. It's not. The church is the church, and Israel is Israel. And never the twain shall meet. There is no confusion in the plan of God between Israel and the church. They are two entirely separate entities. And Paul declares that God has not finished with Israel. And what that means is that all of the Old Testament prophecies for the nation of Israel in the future coming kingdom age are going to happen. And a lot of people, because they try to replace the nation of Israel with the church, assume that all of the promises to Israel now apply only to the church, and therefore we are the fulfillment of those things. And that's not the case. That gives you a cockeyed view of history and failure to understand what God's doing at the present time. The second question that he's going to answer is in verse 11, has the nation stumbled never to rise again? Once again, the answer is going to be absolutely not. Why? Because God works all things for the good of his will, and he works all things according to his perfect counsel, and his perfect counsel is that he is going to finish the work he began in the nation of Israel. Verse 29 is going to state this very strongly. The gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. That's true for the nation of Israel. That's true for you and I as individual believers. And as Paul said, faithful is he who calls you, and he will do it. And he is going to bring it to pass. Now, Paul is going to give us in this chapter four proofs. And I'm going to give them to you by way of an outline. Four proofs that God is not finished with Israel. And the first one is personal. And we find that one in verse 1, and that proof is Paul himself. Paul is, of course, an Israelite. And therefore, as he is a child of God, and God is continuing to work with him and through him, it's obvious that God has not cast away the nation. The second proof is historical. He's going to take us back to a little bit of Old Testament history, and he does this in verse 2 through 10. Using Elijah as an example. The third proof is dispensational. Now, you'll run into a lot of people today that are very anti-dispensational, but it's only an expression of their ignorance. And I'll explain a little bit of that to you. What's it take to make? There you go. Thanks for that, Clem. And I'll explain that when we get down to that section. And then, of course, and that's verses 11 to 24. And then the fourth proof is going to be a scriptural proof, and he's going to draw on Old Testament passages in verses 25 to 36 to explain the fact that God has yet things to accomplish in the nation of Israel. Let's begin with the first one, the personal proof in verse 1. Paul says, I say then, has God cast away his people? And the word to cast away is a word that means to thrust something from you, as if it's disgusting or despicable. It means to repel, to reject it. It's apo theo. The word theo comes from tithemi, which means to set or to place. But apo, the preposition, is away from, and the idea, therefore, is thrusting, rejecting, and repelling. The question is asked in such a way, and you really, this is a little difficult to understand in the English language, but as a Greek, you can ask a question that demands a positive or a negative answer. And here the Apostle Paul asked the question in such a way that it demands a negative answer. Has God cast away, thrust, repelled, rejected Israel? Absolutely not. And then he gives the proof. I am also an Israelite of the seed of Abraham and of the tribe of Benjamin. And the principle here is very simple. As long as God is still saving Jews, God is not through with the Jews. So Paul just uses himself as the example. The nation has temporarily been set aside. And he'll bring that out later on. But God is continuing at the present time to save individual Jews. There is nothing that says individual Jews cannot believe. There's nothing that says that they are by any means barred from salvation or anything else. God continues to save them, but as a nation, The nation has been set aside. And one of the reasons, as I stressed at the beginning, God does not confuse His dealing with the nation and the church. Israel is Israel, and the church is the church. When Israel is on the scene, the church is absent. When the church is on the scene, Israel is absent. And that's the way God keeps it, and that is one of the reasons why the necessity of the rapture of the church. Moving into verses 2 through 10, the historical proof. God has not cast away His people whom He foreknew. And of course, the foreknowledge of God goes all the way back into before the beginning of human history. It was God's plan and purpose to call and to choose and to use the Jewish nation. So He says, "Do you not know what the Scripture says of Elijah?" And He goes back here to 1 Kings chapter 19 in verses 10 and 14. You'll remember the story when Elijah began to plead with God against Israel. The word to plead here is a word that means to intercede. He was interceding and pleading with God. What he was saying is, "They have killed your prophets and they have torn down your altars and I'm the only one left." This is what we call the Elijah syndrome. You've probably gone through the Elijah syndrome from time to time when you feel like there just aren't very many left, or maybe people are unfaithful, maybe you've been disillusioned, which is a good thing to happen. Remember that you can only be disillusioned if, first of all, you're under an illusion, and that's not a good way to live because you're not living in reality. And as you go along through life, you're going to get disillusioned because people are going to let you down, people are going to deceive you, people are going to stab you in the back, people are going to fail you. And the danger when you get disillusioned is that you become cynical or that you become hard. God's program or the process of disillusionment in our lives is to teach us to trust Him. Jesus Christ, during His earthly life, is said to have not committed Himself to men because He knew what was in men. And you and I should not commit ourselves to men. We should commit ourselves to the Lord because people are people and people will let you down. Elijah became disillusioned and he said, "I'm all alone. Wah, wah, wah. I'm the only one left." And of course, God's answer to him was somewhat of a rebuke. What does the divine response say to him in verse 4? God answered, "I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal." Now, what he was simply saying is, "Elijah, you think you are the only one. You think you are so great. You're the only one holding down the fort, but there are 7,000 others out there just like you. And you're not as special as you think. You're not as unique as you think. You're not the only one who has been holding this nation up. You're not the only one who has been studying the Word. You're not the only one who has been faithful to God. So if you ever find yourself feeling that you're all alone and there's just no one else that is standing forth like you, be reminded of Elijah. There are always going to be others out there that are going to be doing as much, if not more, than you're doing." From this, Paul draws a conclusion, and that is, "Even so," in verse 5, "at the present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace." Now, we've dealt quite a bit with the idea of election, and it makes it a lot simpler and probably helps to get away from some preconceived ideas that you may be under if you simply take the word election and put an S in front of it. What does that make it? That makes it selection. God has a program of selection. There is a program going on all the way through human history by which certain people are being selected to go to heaven. And it's not an arbitrary divine choice of simply looking down on the mass of mankind and saying, "I'll take that one to heaven and I'll send that one to hell and I'll take that one to heaven and I'll send that one to hell." The selection process is actually given right here. It is election according to grace. And the word "according to" means under the authority of and according to the standard of. Now, there's something we know about grace from passages like Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8, and that is that grace is offered to all, but not all respond. "For by grace you have been saved through faith." So whenever you have any emphasis on grace, you can just put there in parentheses, faith. Wherever there is grace, it can only be received by faith. Wherever there is faith, it will always respond to the grace of God. So Paul's saying there is a remnant of the Jewish people who are being saved. And how is that happening? It's happening according to the authority of and the standard of a selection process. And that selection process is the gospel is proclaimed, and the Spirit of God convicts and draws men, and then some respond, some believe, and some reject. And, of course, we have an accountability and a responsibility in that. We're going to see that in just a moment. Notice in verse 6, if it's by grace, it is no longer of works. Now, keep in mind Paul's argument at the end of the 9th chapter. If you'll just turn back, you'll remember that he said in chapter 9 and verse 30, what shall we say then? In other words, what kind of a conclusion can we draw? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to the righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law. What Paul's saying here is simply this. God is going to choose out from among members of the human race those that will spend eternity with Him, and He does it on the basis of grace, not on the basis of works. Why? Because as we were told in Romans 4 and verse 4, if you work for something, it's not grace, it's a debt. You simply get paid what you have coming. And because Israel chose to work for their salvation, refused to accept the free offer of grace, guess what? God's going to pay them what they've got coming. And that's coming up in the verses ahead. Don't ever try to deal with God on the basis of merit. Don't ever try to bargain with God. Don't do like people so often do and say, oh God, if you'll just let me by this time, I'll never do it again. I promise, and if I do, you can do this and that to me, and so on and so forth. Don't do it because you'll fail. God doesn't need your promises. You need God's promises. His promises never fail. Our promises often do. There's a movement in America now called the Promise Keepers, and it's caught a lot of attention and drawn a lot of people. It's basically a men's movement, and they've filled stadiums with thousands and thousands of men, and they're all making promises. But the thing that they're forgetting is that the only reason they're making those promises is because they've already violated those promises. I'm going to promise to do this, and I'm going to promise to do that, and so on and so forth. You never fulfill the plan of God by making promises to Him or making promises to anyone else. You fulfill the will of God when you claim the promises of God and you rely on His strength in a completely helpless, hopeless, and useless, humble mental attitude. And of course, one of the things that's happened, if you've picked up any literature or anything on the movement going on over there of the Promise Keepers, they don't want to offend anyone, so they've basically deleted the gospel. They now will no longer make an issue of the gospel because they want to make sure that the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Roman Catholics and everyone else can come along and feel comfortable without being offended. So here they are making promises to God. We're going to be men of righteousness in the nation. We're going to be better husbands. We're going to be better fathers. We're going to be better friends. But it's all without Jesus Christ. And the principle, of course, remains. They're trying to live on the basis of what they can do rather on the basis of what Jesus Christ has done. And I realize that's not a very popular position. I've run into Promise Keepers all the time, and I just tell them, I'd rather rely on the promises of God than any promise of mine, because I've made them before, I've broken them before, I'll probably break them again. I'm not going to trust in myself. I'm going to trust in the grace of God. Notice what he says, because there's no middle ground. If it is of grace, it is no longer of works. Works is completely out of the picture. None. Add one work, and guess what? You no longer have grace. That's what he says. One work. Take salvation. Faith in Christ plus nothing. Or as the old saying goes, faith alone in Christ alone. That is salvation by grace. Faith plus baptism is no longer grace. It is a work system. No one was ever saved by believing and being baptized. Faith plus joining the church, that is a work system, and no one was ever saved in that way. Faith plus sacrifice of some form, that once again is works, and that is not the system of God, and that is incapable of saving anyone. Why? Because if you add one work, you have violated and nullified the grace of God. And Paul's very, very strong on this. In Galatians chapter 2, you'll remember he said, I do not nullify the grace of God. For if salvation came by works, then Jesus Christ died for absolutely no reason at all. So if it is of works, he says in the rest of the verse, then it's no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. You can't have the two involved with each other. And then he goes on in verses 7 to 10 to talk about the blindness that Israel is undergoing because they wanted to do it by works. What then? Now the what then is a conclusion. What if grace is rejected? Since Israel has rejected grace, since Israel has chosen to stand before God on the basis of their merit, what's going to happen? Well, here's the conclusion. Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. The word for blinded here is parosis. It's a word that refers to a hardening process. It talks about a scarring or a deadening effect as you have with the arteries and so on and so forth. And he says that they have been hardened, and this is judicial hardening. Remember that judicial hardening, as we've studied before, we saw it in Romans chapter 1. You see it in Matthew 13, verses 13 to 15. Is the principle where we saw it in Romans 9 with Pharaoh. He hardened his heart, and 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 finally God sealed him in his own hardness. This is exactly what's happened to the nation of Israel. And it was all prophesied, so he quotes now from Isaiah 29:10. God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear to this very day. This is what Jesus meant in Matthew 13 when he said, I am teaching in parables so that seeing they will not see and hearing they will not hear. Why? Because they kept hardening their hearts and they came under judicial hardening. Verse 9, David says in Psalm 69, verse 22, let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a recompense. And I might just point out to you the word recompense here means wages. They are getting what they worked for. They are getting their just deserts. If you cry out to God for justice, He'll give you justice. But I'll tell you, none of us wants justice from God. What we want from God is grace. If we got what we deserve, there would be a whole bunch of plastic chairs sitting here, and there'd be a burn place in the carpet. They'd all have a bunch of smoking cinders, because that's all we deserve. We deserve judgment. We deserve divine condemnation. And I'd much rather have grace. I would much rather be the object of the great mercy of God. Let their eyes be darkened, he says, so that they do not see and bow down their back always. So this is simply the historical proof that what is happening at the present time is a part of God's pre-declared plan because of the continuous rebellion of the children of Israel. Let's move on into verses 11 to 24. Remember that the third proof is the dispensational proof. The dispensational proof. By the way, be alert to the fact that if you talk about dispensations out there in the world, you're going to have people that are going to get upset. There are Christians, as I've said, that are very, very negative to the idea of dispensations. Don't reject dispensational teaching. They'll try to tell you that no one ever taught dispensations until John Darby came along in the 1800s, but that only again shows their ignorance, because dispensations originated with God and is revealed by the Apostle Paul. It comes from two words, oikos and nomos. And nomos means law, and oikos means house or household. And the dispensation is the law of the household. You go back into Old Testament history prior to the cross, you have the nation of Israel. God had a law by which that household was administered. That was the Mosaic law. Now we have a different household, the church. Paul says we are his household. We're the household of faith and the bride of Christ. And there's a different law and a different standard for this household, for which reason Paul says in Romans 6:14, you are not under the law. They were. But you are not under the law. You are under grace. Why? Because it's a different administration. The biblical word steward is closely related to this, because the steward was the slave put in charge over the household. And I might just point out to you that the Bible talks a lot about it. Paul in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 10 says, talks about what he calls the dispensation of the fullness of times. That's our dispensation. This is when God is pouring out his matchless and infinite grace on men through the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. It's for this reason that he also calls it in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 2, the dispensation of the grace of God. So this is the biblical word. These are the passages where that word is used, and you cannot deny a dispensational approach. Otherwise, why aren't you and I offering lambs on the altar? Why are we not meeting on Saturday? You have the Seventh-day Adventist. In some places you have the Seventh-day Baptist, and in some places you have other groups that meet on the seventh day. Why should we not meet on the seventh day? I'll tell you why. Because the Sabbath was the sign of the Mosaic Covenant, and it was given to the nation of Israel. Now, if we want to meet on Saturday, there's not a problem with that. The point is, it's just not something that's commanded. We can meet on Saturday, we meet on Wednesday, we meet on Thursday, doesn't matter. But there's no law that's established that says you have to meet on this particular day. And it's just important for us to be aware of that. The hope of Israel, verses 11 to 15. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? In other words, are they finished? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy. In other words, to move them, to motivate them. Salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now, there's a story of a soldier during the first war that was wounded in between the battle lines, and the chaplain that was there crawled out in the exposed place and began to take care of this fellow and patch up his wounds and talk to him and comfort him. And he was there through the heat of the day with fire ripping all around him, couldn't really move. They couldn't get any help to him. He gave the man water and went without water himself through the heat of the day. And then just shortly before the man died, he looked up at the chaplain and he said, Padre, he said, you're a Christian, is that right? And he said, yes, I am. And the young dying soldier said, because of the way you've treated me, I want to be a Christian too. And the point that's illustrated is that he was provoked by that which he saw in another man to want it himself. And Paul says that the time is going to come when the nation of Israel is going to be provoked by that which they've seen in the church. And they're going to desire and have a great zeal to accomplish God's plan for themselves. So he says in verse 12, if their fall is riches for the world, and if their failure is riches for the Gentile, meaning that the gospel goes into the Gentile world, how much more their fullness? If God can work wonderful things through Israel's failure, what do you think God could work through their obedience? Well, I can tell you what he'll work. He will fulfill the prophecies of the kingdom of David on this earth for 1,000 years. And it will be a time when the entire world is going to be restored to its pristine beauty. It's going to be the Garden of Eden for 1,000 years. And you say, well, why doesn't it continue that way? Because there's something even better. And that is a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness, as Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 3. So there's going to be a marvelous time on this earth when Jesus Christ comes back, and you don't have to worry. We certainly have destroyed the environment of this earth, and we've used it and squandered it and abused it and everything else, but you don't have to worry too much about the fact that the rainforests are being cut down and the oil supplies are going to run out, because when Jesus Christ comes back, he's going to restore it all. So it's going to be a wonderful time. We can only imagine, and probably very poorly, what a wonderful world it's going to be for 1,000 years while we reign and rule with Jesus Christ. Verse 13, he says, I'm speaking to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. If by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh and save some of them. We know from Romans 9 and Romans 10, the beginning of the chapters, the tremendous burden that Paul had for the Jews. And yet he's saying here that as the apostle of the Gentiles, I actually have the opportunity in the greatest possible way to provoke them to trust in Jesus Christ. And that is by teaching and communicating and disseminating the Word of God among the Gentiles and seeing the churches that are established and seeing the missions that go out. This is the means by which ultimately they will be provoked. Verse 15 again, if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? It's going to be resurrection for the nation It's also going to be a resurrection for creation. You'll remember in Romans 8, he talked about how creation itself was subjected to futility, but he said one day it's going to be restored. That's going to happen when the nation of Israel turns back to her Savior. In verses 16 to 24, he now uses an illustration, the analogy of the olive tree. And it's built on a biblical principle. The biblical principle is, if I begin my harvest and I take the first fruits of my harvest and I devote those to the Lord, then the rest of the harvest is sanctified. If I take the firstborn of my family and I devote that person unto the Lord, then the family is sanctified. If I plant a tree and while it's just a little sprig, I devote that tree to the Lord, all of its fruit is sanctified. And on that principle, he says in verse 16, if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy, and if the root is holy, so are the branches. And the root, of course, refers to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And from that, the tree, the olive tree, grows, and into the branches of the olive tree, the church is engrafted, as he says in verse 17. If some of the branches were broken off, and you being a wild olive tree were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and the fatness of the olive tree, don't boast against the branches. You know, there are a lot of Christians that are very anti-Semitic. We owe everything we have to the nation of Israel. We owe Jesus Christ to the nation of Israel. We owe the Bible that we have in our hands to the nation of Israel. We didn't produce these things. Israel produced these things under the provision of God's grace. And therefore, we have a great debt. You don't climb the side of a building and then kick away the ladder that lifted you to the roof, because that ladder is what got you there, and it's what sustains you. The nation of Israel is what has made possible the church. Do not boast, he says, but remember, you're not supporting the root. The root is supporting you. Now, here's what Paul was concerned about in verse 19, and that is that there would develop among the Gentile churches an attitude that said, we're better than the Jews. We don't need the Jews. Branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. He said, well said, that's true. Why? Because of unbelief they were broken off, and you stand by faith. But don't be arrogant. Don't be haughty, rather fear. Now this is a very important section, and if you get nothing else out of Romans chapter 11, I want you to get the point that Paul's going to make here. Let's look at the picture. Here is the nation of Israel. Picture of the olive tree. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, there is the tree, that's Israel. The tree has branches, God breaks the branches off and grafts in new branches. Here we have the church. Nation of Israel is set aside, the church is now grafted in. He says, don't boast against the branches that were broken off because of unbelief, because, listen closely to what he says in verse 21, if God did not spare the natural branches, the nation of Israel, he may not spare you either. Why did God break the nation of Israel off? They fell into apostasy. They went into idolatry. As we're going to see on Sunday night in our study of contending for the faith, they got to the point where the temple was more important to them than what the temple taught. They got to the point where Jerusalem was more important to them than what Jerusalem represented. They got to the place where their religion was worth more to them than the one that the religion pointed to, the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he came and threatened their devotion to their temple and the buildings and the monuments and the rituals and the activities, they put him on a cross. Let me ask you a question. Where is the church today? What does the Bible say will be the condition of the end time church? Apostate, unfaithful, spiritual adultery, idolatry. That's where we are today. And what's Paul saying in this section? If God did it to the Jews, he's going to do it to you. Now you just go back in your mind to the devastation and the destruction of Jerusalem. Go back in your mind to the millions of Jews that were slaughtered. Go back in your mind to the ones that stood on the slave blocks all around the world and the complete annihilation of that national entity, and ask yourself a question. Does the church deserve judgment before the rapture? And is that judgment going to fall? Paul says if he did it to the natural branches, do you think he's going to spare you? Who are contrary to nature and grafted in. Verse 22, therefore, consider the goodness, the kindness, and the severity of God. Consider it, he says. Think about it. Meditate on it. Reflect on it. Think about what God did to them. Let it be a warning to you. Think about what He has poured out in His grace to the church. Let it be a challenge to you not to be led astray, not to depart from the faith. On those who fell, severity. But on you, goodness, if you continue in His goodness. Otherwise, you will be cut off. And I believe this is a prophecy to the rapture of the church. The word that he uses is ekkopto. Kopto means to cut. Ek is out. But I believe it tells us something about what conditions are going to be like at the rapture of the church, because you see, the church, according to Scripture, is going to become so apostate that only a very small portion of it is true. Only a very small portion of it is faithful. I'll give you an example. There's a thing going around right now, and I have a way of opening my mouth and getting myself into trouble, but I can't remain silent about these things. People get caught up in movements, and they think they're wonderful movements, but they don't have the discernment, they don't have the wisdom, they don't have the Scripture to look at it and evaluate and say, is this really biblical? And I'm speaking specifically in reference to the program that's going around. Now it slipped my mind. Alpha Course.
That's right.
The Alpha Course, you know what the plan is? Let's bring all the unsaved people into the church. Let's not present them with the gospel. That's always the first thing to go. Let's let them express to us what they don't like about Christians. Let's let them tell us what they don't like about the church. Let's enter into a dialogue with them that will not offend them. And then, you know what we're going to do? Instead of giving them the gospel, instead of telling them if they don't trust Jesus Christ, they're going to hell, we're going to offer them the gift of the Holy Spirit. Think of this. The Holy Spirit without salvation. And so you know what's happening? All around the world in churches that are having this course run, unsaved people are coming in and they're experiencing the Holy Spirit. And they're unsaved people and they're breaking out in speaking in tongues. And they're unsaved people and they're having visions and all kinds of things. And Christians are running around saying, it's wonderful, it's a revival. No, you know what it is? It's one of the final things that is going to bring so many unbelievers into the church that nobody's going to know who is and who isn't, because the key to discernment is the cross of Jesus Christ. And Paul said the cross of Jesus Christ is an offense to this world. It always will be an offense to this world. There will never come a time when the world does not balk and react at the cross of Jesus Christ. But you know what? Take Jesus Christ out and just give them religion and they'll accept it. And this is happening all over the world. All the religions, you look at all the big denominations, what are they doing? They're all getting chummy, they're all getting buddy-buddy, and they're all saying what we need. They're singing the old Beatles song, What the World Needs Now. No, it wasn't the Beatles. Who was it? Love, Sweet Love. Remember that? Anybody around here old enough to remember that one? And that's what they're all doing. But what's the problem? The source of love is thrown out. The Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 23 says, they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. Why? Verse 24 says, if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, Gentiles, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree again? You know what? It's going to take God 2,000 plus years to accomplish what He has to accomplish in the church. You know how long it's going to take Him to accomplish what He planned for Israel? 7 years. And we were given a commission by our Lord to go out and proclaim the gospel to every living creature and to make disciples in every nation. And you know what? We haven't accomplished it till yet. But I'm going to tell you something. In the tribulation, the Jews are going to do it in 7 years. They are going to be provoked to jealousy. They are going to be provoked to motivation. And they're going to make up for lost time like they've never made up for lost time before. And they're going to accomplish more in 7 years than what the church has accomplished in 2,000. Because they are going to reach the entire globe and they're going to do it at the price of their lives. And it's going to be a criminal offense to be a believer in Jesus Christ. And that's probably not too hard for you to believe, because it's getting that way already. In the islands to the north of us right now, there are thousands and thousands of Christians who are dying. Why? Because in that land it is illegal to be a believer in Jesus Christ. And one reporter wept as he talked about observing how the Christians would gather themselves together to defend themselves against the overwhelming onslaught of the Muslim hordes. they were told on Sunday on one of the islands up there, they were told they had 48 hours to leave the island. Let me ask you a question. When you're just a poor farmer or a poor individual, poor citizen, how do you leave the island? What are you going to do? Swim to the next island? A couple hundred miles away? And they said if they don't leave, they'll die. And the slaughter continues to go on. And the UN wrings its hands. And America wrings its hands. And Australia wrings its hands and says how terrible. But the problem is there have been between 5,000 and 10,000 Christians slaughtered in the last week or two. Butchered. You know what the reporter said they did as they were under attack? He said you could hear them singing hymns to God. Singing songs of praise as they went down under the bayonets and the guns and the clubs and whatever else is being used against them. Well, God is able, and it'll be a simple process for God to graft the children of Israel back in. He says then in verse 25, I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery. Remember that whenever you see the word mystery, it refers to something that was not revealed in the Old Testament, something that was not revealed until the apostles, and he says this is something new. This is a new truth. This is a new teaching, and he said you need to latch on to it. Lest you should be wise in your own opinion and say, oh, well, you know, God set the Jews aside. He's working with the church. Aren't we great? That blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. When's that going to happen? Well, it's going to happen during the tribulation and, of course, at the second advent. The Lord is going to bring it to a conclusion, but the fullness of the Gentiles is the rapture of the church when the church has been completed. And then he says, and so all Israel will be saved. What does that mean? Does that mean that everyone who is a Jew is ultimately going to go to heaven just because they're a Jew? No, this is what it means. You'll remember the passage in Matthew 24 and verse 13 that says, he who endures to the end shall be saved. When the church is taken up in the rapture, which is, again, absolutely essential for God to renew His working with the nation of Israel on center stage, there's going to be a period of 7 years of tremendous Holocaust. Revelation chapter 6 through 19 chronicles what's going to happen on earth during the time of the tribulation, and people are going to die like flies. There's going to be a very small population left on the earth by the time it's over, and when Jesus Christ comes back, He is going to speak with a sword of His mouth, and all who are unsaved, we'll just put two people here, you remember the story, there are two at the mill, one's taken and the other's left. When Christ speaks, all who are unsaved are going to be cast into the lake of fire. Who's going to be left? Believers only. What believers are going to make it? Are all believers going to live through? No, many are going to die. Many will die by martyrdom. They'll die by various means. John sees the souls of the martyrs in the book of Revelation before the throne of God. There will be many, many, many who will give their lives. But those who endure to the end are going to be delivered from the awful destruction and devastation of those days, and they will live to go into the kingdom and to repopulate the earth. 1,000 years, people living prolonged lifespans, living 1,000 years, some of them, some who go in at that time at the age of 30, 40, 50, 60, whatever they are, they're going to live through to the end of the 1,000 years. They're going to have children. They're going to repopulate the earth. It's going to be a marvelous, marvelous time. You and I are going to be there. We're not going to be repopulating. We're going to be in glorified bodies, and we're going to be reigning and ruling with Jesus Christ. So all Israel, what does he mean? All Israel that is left. In the end, all who survive are going to be saved. The deliverer, he says, quoting Isaiah 59, will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away, when I lift up and remove from them their sins. Concerning the gospel, their enemies, he says, for your sake. In other words, the Jews right now are very hostile to the proclamation of the gospel. And Christians in Israel suffer tremendously. It's one of the most oppressive places to live if you're a Christian. Right there in the land of Israel. And yet they became a nation due to the help of Christians. They survived the Holocaust due to the help of Christians. They fought many of their wars with the help of Christians. They've been financed by the help of Christians. And yet you see they still have that national tendency that hates Jesus Christ. But he says, concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. Why? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were something special in God's eyes, not because of anything they had done, but because of his choice, and therefore so are the children. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. And the word irrevocable means never to be regretted. God does not regret his calling of the children of Israel for the purpose that he planned for them. And God does not regret calling you for the purpose that he has for you. And no matter how much you and I may fall short, no matter how much we may fail, he will never regret and he'll never change his mind. His plan for us is as permanent as his love. For as you were once disobedient to God, yet have now obtained mercy through their disobedience, even so these also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown to you, they may obtain mercy. And this is one of the things that challenges and encourages me, because I realize when the rapture of the church takes place, there are going to be tapes that have been made of lessons here. There are books that have been distributed all over the world. God's opened up many, many doors for us to distribute information about salvation and information about the Christian life and information about how to grow in the Word. And those things are going to be out there. And because of the grace that God has given to us, and to a big extent, due to the grace of your support and your prayers and your giving, those materials are going to be out there so that they can be used in the winning and sustaining and strengthening of Jewish believers. So he says in verse 32, "For God has committed them all to disobedience so that he might have mercy upon all." You cannot be justified until first you're condemned. And you have to understand you're condemned or you're never going to seek justification. Now, Romans 9, 10, and 11 are not what I would call the easiest passages in Scripture to understand. And they're certainly not the easiest passages of Scripture to teach, especially when you decide to do a chapter, a class. However, there's something that's very beneficial about doing it that way, and that is you see the big picture. And we could have taken these chapters and we could have taken them bit by bit and we could have covered in great and vast detail election and predestination and on and on and on. But you know what? You wouldn't have the vaguest idea what Romans 9, 10, and 11 was all about. And now I hope, having gone through it in a little bit shorter segment, you're able to look at the big picture and understand God's plan in dealing with the children of Israel. But I want to tell you one thing, and this is a good thing to conclude on here at the end of the chapter. Never assume that you have God figured out. Never get the idea, I know what God's going to do next. Because you know what? He'll surprise you. Never think, oh, God is leading me this way to this end. Because it may not be that end. And if it's not, you're going to be disillusioned. And many believers have turned away from God. You know why? Because God didn't measure up to what they expected. That's exactly why the Jews killed Jesus Christ. And I've known Christians who said, oh, God's leading me. He's going to promote me in my work. And you know what? They get canned. You know what happens next? They come to me and they're saying, God's not fair. God's not faithful. God's not consistent. Well, he's not going to be consistent according to your and my standards of consistency for sure. So you need to be very, very careful to simply live moment by moment, day by day, in trust and surrender and dependence on God, because he is going to lead you ways that you will not understand. He's going to lead you ways that will perplex you. He's going to lead you ways that will confuse you. And you're going to say, I cannot understand what God is doing. And I want to suggest to you that when you find yourself in that position, you are probably in one of the deeper parts of your spiritual life. When you think you've got God figured out and you think you really have a handle on it, I would suggest that your spiritual experience is very, very shallow. Because when you find yourself in that condition of the off-scouring of the world, that attitude of being perplexed, that attitude of being under a sentence of death, who is it that describes all of those experiences? It's the Apostle Paul. And he said this is the normal Christian life. The normal Christian life is walking by faith. The normal Christian life is not knowing what is ahead tomorrow, the next day, but trusting the God who holds tomorrow. And so Paul concludes by saying, oh, the depth and the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgment and his ways past finding out. So you might want to write this down. Paul says you can't second guess God. Because that's exactly what he's saying. You can't tell what He's going to do tomorrow. Why? Because His ways are infinite and you and I are finite. His ways are unsearchable, untrackable. You can't catalog them. You can't anticipate them. You can't set them down and say, well, God's led me here and God's led me here, so if I just sight down the line, I know where He's leading. No, because He may take you on a real sharp turn right up ahead. We don't know. Be very, very careful, because I have seen so many Christians become disgruntled and then they become angry with God. Why? Because they built illusions in their mind. God's going to do this. I know you've had the experience, and I know you've probably seen Christians. God let me down. Why? Because what I thought He was going to do, He didn't do. Well, that's just a greater challenge to realize that we have a God who is infinite. And the way He leads will always lead to a blessed end, but we have to be willing to follow during that no man's land and during that dark valley and during those deep times of doubting and questioning and perplexity and all of the other things. Why? Well, He says, who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become His counselor? Did God come and ask you how He should work out His plan? Did God, seek your counsel? I don't think so. He certainly never sought mine. He's never asked me how He should do anything. You know, I'm very upset by that, but He didn't ask me. And I'll tell you another thing, He never asked my permission. When He led me into deep valleys and times of tremendous anguish and grief, He didn't say first, do you mind? I mean, will it be okay? You know, He doesn't do that. Why? Well, who has first given to Him and it shall be repaid? Did you ever give God a loan that He's got to pay back to you? Is He in your debt? I don't think so. For of Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to whom be glory. And I'll tell you that your faith is becoming what God wants it to be when He can lead you through those deep places where you have nothing to connect to, nothing to tie to, no reference point. You are simply out there walking by faith, and you simply say, to God be the glory, whatever He wills is enough for me. Why? Because He is the author of all things. The Father devised the plan. The Son executed the plan. The Spirit applies the plan. So of Him, from Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things. He starts it, He executes it, He finishes it, and therefore, who gets the glory? To Him be glory forever and ever and ever and ever. For a plan that is so wise that our wisdom is non-existent by comparison. A plan that is so gracious that our deepest thoughts of good are nothing by comparison. But a plan that takes us by oftentimes many seemingly devious routes. But God takes the crooked ways and makes them straight. And you and I simply need to be willing to surrender and trust Him, because we will all go through those times of perplexity. We will go through those times David expressed so many times in the Psalms. Lord, what in the world are You doing? Why? He keeps asking. Why, O Lord? Why is the wicked man prospering? Why am I seeming to worship You in vain? Why does it seem that all of my attempts at righteousness only bring me persecution and hatred? And you know what? God doesn't answer. Oh, well, David, sorry, I should have informed you about this first. Let me explain this to you, okay? No. He says, trust me. You just trust me and watch what happens. And that's what the Lord asks you and I to do. Just trust me. And you'll see that it'll come to a good end. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You so much for the book of Romans. We thank You for who You are. We thank You that You are the author of all things. And that through Jesus Christ, You have accomplished Your eternal purpose. And that unto You and unto Him will be all glory forever and ever. And yet, Father, because we have simply surrendered in faith to the work of Christ on the cross, we are going to see it, we're going to share it, even as our friend and our brother and our fellow soldier, Ed Swift, is right now standing in awe and amazement, joining in the chorus of heaven, lifting his voice in praise to the Lord Jesus Christ forever and ever and ever. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. Father, we long for the day that we will gather together there in your presence as a company, our families, our friends, our relatives, our loved ones, our ancestors, all the way back to Adam, who have trusted, who have believed, and who have entered into a relationship with you. And what a marvelous reunion it's going to be. Father, we just thank you for your wisdom. We thank you that it's infinite and that we can understand it, because if we could, it would only mean that it was a plan no better than what we could come up with. We know that your ways are not our ways, your thoughts are not our thoughts. Father, we thank you that all you ask us to do is trust and obey and follow. So I pray that we will, in Jesus' name, amen.